Well, we're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning we're looking at chapter 2 in the first 12 verses. If you do have a church Bible and you'd like to follow along, you might find that helpful. As Jonathan was praying, we have certainly lived through a tumultuous year in 2017. Events that have occurred with regard to our relationship with Europe, the election of Donald Trump in the United States have certainly caused a major shake-up in people's thinking and attitudes. The establishment have been shaken up. The media have been shaken up. People are fearful and uncertain about the future, anxious about whether we're going to have a hard Brexit or a soft Brexit or any Brexit at all, anxious that if it doesn't go as per the vote, there'll be some kind of civil strife or unrest. All kinds of anxieties beset men and women in the city of Leeds today, your neighbours, your friends, your colleagues, your workmates. And it's very important that we connect the truth of the Bible, God's Word, the good news of Jesus Christ, to our own lives so that we can share our hope with those around us. So this passage, as indeed every passage of Scripture, has relevance to the lives we live day by day. Now, if I were to ask you what is the big thing about the verses we've read together, you might sort of say, well, it's all about the three wise men. Well, going back some 1,300 years, one medieval Christian wrote these words. The Magi, that's wise men, were the ones who gave gifts to the Lord. The first is said to have been Melchior, an old man with white hair and a long beard, who offered gold to the Lord as to a king. The second, Gaspar by name, young and beardless and ruddy complexioned. Make you think of anyone? No, sorry. Honored him as God by the gift of incense, an oblation worthy of divinity. The third, black-skinned and heavily bearded, named Balthasar, by his gift of myrrh, testified to the Son of Man who was to die. Now, that's all very interesting, but it's not in the Bible. As we'll see in a few moments, there is a reason that we're not given lots and lots of detail about the wise men, and I'll explain that to you when we come to it. But the first thing I want you to focus on in this passage this morning is the hiddenness of Jesus. The hiddenness of Jesus. Read verses 1 to 4 with me. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now notice with me, Herod, if you like, the secular ruler of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, the common people of Jerusalem, if you like, it seems that none of them understand the significance of this event, of this request, of this arrival of these men from the east and their questions about Jesus, the Messiah. They don't understand it. Now, all of them, no doubt, were proud of their Jewish heritage. They were children of Israel and proud of it. They were God's chosen people. That was ingrained in their thinking from the earliest days. Yet despite all the signs that had been given to them through the words of the prophets, despite the fact that Sabbath by Sabbath they heard the Hebrew scriptures being read in the synagogue, they remained ignorant of the meaning of the birth of Jesus. Of all people, they should have known better. They were without excuse. And as if that weren't bad enough, when a group of Gentile stargazers appear from the east and declare that they've come to worship this newborn king, they still ignore the news. It troubles them. Herod, despite all his fine words about going and finding the child and that he might come to worship them, had no intention of going to worship this child in Bethlehem. If anything, he was threatened by Jesus. He was extremely concerned. Perhaps he feared that he would lose his throne. So he gathers the religious leaders to give some explanation. But in his heart, there's no desire to pay homage to this child. And as for the religious leaders, they seem to know where to find the right prophecies about the Messiah. Yet they, like Herod, through their ignorance, refuse to go and worship this Christ child. And finally, the ordinary people. Yes, they're troubled like Herod was. Perhaps in their minds they're thinking, oh no, the Messiah, that means trouble with the Romans. That means our comfortable way of life is going to be turned on its head. We don't want this. But make no mistake, they knew the scriptures. They heard them every Sabbath day. Yet they were not prepared to hear, to listen, to respond, to worship the Messiah either. Now, there's a very simple truth that explains the ignorance and the response of these people. You see, if we're to truly worship Jesus as the Messiah, as King of Kings, as Lord and Savior, if we're to see him for who he really is, then God must reveal him to us. Without the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, the real Jesus, the one who is fully God and fully human, remains hidden from the human heart. We are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. We're not attuned naturally to receive God as our ruler and master. If anything, we are naturally rebels against him. But more than that, in our day and age, it's important that we in the church teach and explain the very basic truths of the Christian faith. Our goal here in Horsforth is to reach the lost in our community, to reach those who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The majority in our nation are post-Christian, and that means they have no knowledge of Christianity, or very little knowledge of Christianity. Let me read an email to you, written to a church. And this is what the writer says. I've been going to your church for about a month now, and I love it. I've even talked two of my friends into joining. We're all thankful to be part of an awesome church with great values. I do have one question. I remember hearing about an upcoming celebration of the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? What is a celebration of the Lord's Supper? Does that mean we all bring some kind of food to share? I'm planning on going, but I wanted to make sure I bring something if need be. Any information you can provide would be greatly appreciated. One of my big concerns is that we're not asking the right questions as a church. We're not seeking to put ourselves in the place of those who are now post-Christian, so that when I come and teach on a Sunday, I'm generally teaching those who are biblically literate, and I therefore use language and explain things in ways that fit with our mindset. But we're removed from those out there who are far away from Christian things. And somehow, we need to connect. We need to connect. We need to be answering the questions that they have about life. We need to be able to present the Bible in a relevant way to them, because we're here for them, not for us. My concern is that we're, you know, that what's the natural tendency of any church? To grow old and to grow inward looking. And we must resist those tendencies. One of the disappointments of the year that has ended for me is that, to my knowledge, we have only had one person acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. One person who said, yes, I believe this message and I embrace this Jesus and I'm now a Christian. One person. That person comes from a non-church background. Praise the Lord. But that's because of God's mercy, not because of our design or our attitude as a church. So everything we do and should seek to do is about other people who don't know Jesus, not about us. It's important that we learn to walk together in the gospel. It's important that we stand side by side and we support one another and we pray for one another. But that is not the be all and the end all. We need to communicate to those who are utterly lost. And that's a challenge that I feel lies before us as a church in 2018. It's a challenge that I feel in my own heart that's been troubling me for 2 years now. That we're not scratching where people itch. Now, I don't mean appealing to felt needs. I mean actually presenting the glories of the good news of the Bible to people where they are, understanding their situation. So please do come this afternoon. Join with us in praying that we would know the Lord's blessing in conversion growth in the year that lies ahead. Because we need to connect with the unchurched. We need to change in order to reach them, which is behind some of the throwaway comments I make about Bible translations. You know, the ESV is English, but not as we know it. Okay? So I'm thinking not about us, those biblically literate folk who can parse all the verbs, know how it all works. I'm thinking about those who don't know what a Bible is, who've never opened one and read one. Shouldn't we make it as easy as possible for them to do that? Anyway, I've got off track. The hiddenness of Jesus. But there's another warning that stands here, a stark warning to those of us who are familiar with the Christmas story. It is possible, you see, for religious people who know the Bible to be spiritually blind, to remain hardened to the gospel, to go through the motions and simply turn up Sunday by Sunday. You see, Herod knew where to look when he heard the news. So did the religious leaders. They knew chapter and verse, but both of them were spiritually blind to the real meaning of who Jesus was and what his birth meant. The Gentile wise men weren't blind, however, because God had somehow revealed himself and the coming of his Son to them. Now, this church has been blessed since its earliest days with faithful, biblical, Christ-exalting preaching. Yet it's possible for God's word to be read, to be preached faithfully, for Jesus to be the focus of our praise and worship, and for people still to remain in ignorance and spiritual darkness. How many among us still need to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Now, you see, that's insider language, isn't it? How many of us still need to trust Jesus as our Savior? What's going to make the difference? Well, I think we need to think about practical things, but we also need to pray. We need to pray for the sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for conversions of people we know by name. You know what it's like? Well, Lord, you know, grow the church, Lord. Save your people, Lord. No, we need to be a lot more personal than that. We need to pray for those that we know that are in our circles of influence by name, that they would come to Jesus in 2018, that they would bow the knee and acknowledge him as Lord, that God the Holy Spirit would magnify Jesus to them and soften their hearts that they might receive and accept them, that he might give sight to those who are spiritually blind. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. It's all just human effort. And we need God to be at work as we seek to work for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. It's possible to be religious, to possess the word of God, yet remain hardened to God. So has God revealed his Son to you? Are you here this morning to truly worship Jesus because you understand who he is? First thing, the hiddenness of Jesus. The second thing is this. We see the appointment of Jesus in this passage. The appointment of Jesus. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose. Now, in the NIV, it tells you where it rose. It rose in the east. And have come to worship him. After listening to the king, verse 9, they went on their way, and behold, a star that they had seen when it rose, where did it rise? NIV, in the east, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, what's the point I'm trying to make? I think we're reminded here that God has appointed Jesus Christ as the one true and only Savior for the world, for every kind of person. He didn't just come into the world to be the Savior of Israel. He came to be the Savior of both Jew and Gentile. That means all people. So while spiritual darkness reigned in Israel, men from modern-day Iraq and Iran, the East, came to worship Christ, the King of the Jews. The twist in the story of Jesus' birth is intended to show us that Jesus Christ is for everyone. Not just one nation or people group or one economic group. Our problem is that we tend to be middle class. But the Savior of every kind of person. As Paul put it, the Savior of Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He's the Savior of the world. During one of the messages I gave over Christmas, I emphasized that one day, those who follow every other religion in the world, each one of those individuals will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if among that congregation on that morning there had been someone from a Hindu religion or a Muslim or whatever, they may well have been offended at that. But the message of the Bible is that Jesus is the only Savior. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one can have a relationship with the Creator God except through me. It's an exclusive claim. And while to some it may seem arrogant, when you understand who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he accomplished in his life and death and resurrection, what he will accomplish in his return, then it's quite natural to accept that he is the one who came for every individual. Of every nation, every tongue, every people. Several years ago, a church in Headingley had the following notice outside their building. They said, we have a gospel. We have a gospel. Now, that's not the kind of news that Matthew or the other gospel writers had in mind. This message about Jesus isn't just one among many. This is the gospel. This is the good news for all humanity, that Jesus has come. And today people are happy enough to allow that Jesus is your Savior or my Savior, but oh no, 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 you mustn't suggest that he's the only Savior for everyone. But why not? Because that's what the Bible claims. That's what Jesus himself claims. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ from the earliest days has claimed. That is what biblically faithful churches today continue to claim. Jesus is the only Savior. Why? Because God has appointed him to be the only Savior. In the time that Matthew wrote, the culture was very similar to ours. Relativism, pluralism, multiculturalism, were features of life in those days. The Romans were quite happy for Christians to believe in this Jesus, the King of the Jews, as long as they added him to their pantheon of gods, so that Jesus was just one of several gods from which you could choose. But you see, that is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the early Christians believed. It's not the message that transformed the Roman world and turned it on its head. And in those days, that message was met with opposition. And it shouldn't surprise us that in these days, we're met with opposition for proclaiming the exclusive nature of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. The appointment of Jesus. But we see something else here. The worship of Jesus. Verses 2 and 8. The wise men come from the east. What is the purpose of their journey? Well, the purpose is to worship. To worship this child. Now, Matthew was writing primarily for Jewish people. And he and they both knew that worship must only be given to God alone. So when he records that these wise men came to worship, he's making an amazing statement about this child in the manger. He's saying, in effect, look, this child is God. And as God, he is to be worshipped. Now notice, Matthew tells us very little about the wise men. He doesn't tell them how many there were. He doesn't give us their names. He doesn't tell us anything else about them. How they came to know about this Messiah, how they came to see and connect this star and follow it. Doesn't tell us any of that. Why not? Because that's not the main point of the story. The main point of the story is that these men came to worship. They came to worship Jesus, God made flesh. And that is the great meaning and purpose of all human existence. The worship of Jesus Christ. The worship of God, the Creator, giving to Him alone the praise and glory that is due to His name. That is what all human beings are created for. Had some fun yesterday afternoon watching Man United stumbling yet again to a 0-0 draw at Old Trafford. And as the camera panned around the crowd, there were several signs hung by the fans. United, the religion. Strange, isn't it? If you ask that person, well, are you a religious person? Oh, no, I'm not religious. Yet, I go to my football, and I put out my banner, and I sing songs, and I worship my team. Why is that? Because it's in the heart of every human being to worship. Because we're made in God's image to worship. And that's what all of us are called to do. So again, I ask you, why are you here this morning? Have you come to worship Jesus Christ? Put it another way, does your heart delight in Jesus? I'm told occasionally that I have a one-track mind. I'll not tell you the context or what's happening, but I have a one-track mind. I can only focus on one thing at a time. I'm not a multitasker. And in one sense, that's what every Christian should be. We have a one-track mind. We're preoccupied with Jesus. We want to honor Him and glorify Him in all that we do. We delight in Him. We love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And therefore, it's natural that we worship Him. So let's pray in the year that lies ahead that this place will be filled with worshippers of Jesus Christ. That we will have the space problem. That we will have to think, okay, what next? Because this place is filled with people who know who Jesus is and who are totally given over to Him and want to worship Him in every sphere of their lives. Do you want that? I do. One of my concerns has been, and I've expressed this to the elders and deacons over the years, is that we have this thing and we say, Lord, yeah, save people, Lord, but we don't want to go any bigger. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. So we've got to get used to the fact that there'll be a time coming when we don't know everybody. When we don't know the ins and outs of everybody else's life who gathers in this room, in this building. And we accept that. Why? Because God is adding to our family those who should be saved. That's a good thing, isn't it? It's good if you don't know everybody that's here. It's good if you embarrass yourself by asking someone who's lived here or worshipped here for 5 years, and is this your first Sunday? That's okay. Don't be embarrassed. That's good. Because we want worshippers. And why is all of this possible? Well, that's the fourth thing we see. We see the work of Jesus. Verses 5 and 6. The religious leaders say to Herod, "In Bethlehem of Judea, that's where he'll be born. For so it's written by the prophet," that's Micah, "and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." These religious leaders know exactly where the Messiah is to be born. They know that prophets foretold him, infant of wonder. Now, what does all this mean? Well, it means that the birth of Jesus is part of God's great plan to rescue us, to save us all from sin and from all sin's effects. And not just to save us as human beings, but to save and redeem all of creation. And this plan was hatched before the foundation of the world, and it was brought to fruition to a point when Jesus came. If you like, his birth was the next momentous event in the fulfillment of God's amazing plan to save all of creation from the effects of sin. And Jesus came to complete that great work of redemption, setting us free so that we could truly live as God's image bearers. And the gifts that the wise men brought on that occasion demonstrate this saving work of Jesus, because each gift points to his redeeming work. They brought him gold, as to a king. They brought him myrrh, something that you would give to embalm a dead body. They brought him incense, in terms of his divinity. So everything that the wise men bring points to who this person is, to Jesus and to the work that he came to do. See, the birth of Jesus didn't just fulfill ancient prophecies. It also told a story of who he is. Child in the manger was prophet, priest, and king, one who would come and die for his people. And this is how we know that God loves us. When he set his great rescue plan in motion, he didn't remain far off, aloof in glory. He didn't send the troops to rescue us. He sent his own beloved Son to take on our humanity, to understand life as we have to live it in this fallen world, to live it perfectly in obedience to the law of God on our behalf, to die on a cross for sins that weren't his own, for our sins, so that we might be cleansed and made right with this holy God. What a glorious, glorious rescue plan. And it was all because God loves sinners. God loves the lost. You know, the gospel doesn't end with the sending of Jesus into the world. It ends with the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And it looks forward to the bodily return of that same Jesus and the ushering in of the new creation. What a glorious thing. So how then should we respond to this Jesus? Well, we should worship him. And that worship is grounded on things that we believe about him. This same Jesus, born of a virgin, as a child, is the Son of God. Holy God and holy human. This child born to a young virgin is the only Savior of sinners, the only hope for creation to be renewed and redeemed, for all that is wrong in this world to be put right. I was reading this week about Isaiah chapter 9 and all those names that were given to Jesus in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And one of those names is Mighty God. Mighty God. He's a warrior king. He comes to put an end to all that is unrighteous, all that is unjust, and usher in an era of peace as his kingdom comes in its fullness. So as we look out on 2018, and we worry about whether a little guy on the other side of the world is going to press a big red button, we can trust in this God. We have one who is the ruler of all, who will end all injustice, all pain, all corruption. But not yet. We await the return of this great king. We await the consummation, as they say, of the kingdom. And we believe that this child, when grown to a man, willingly laid down his life to be our Savior, to rescue us from our own sin and the pain and harm that it causes, and ultimately to rescue all creation from the blemish and darkness of sin and the curse upon it. What a glorious thing, isn't it? Doesn't it make you want to shout hallelujah, praise and worship the Lord? I love it that Paul says in Galatians 2, he loved me and gave himself for me. This gospel is a personal gospel. It begins with each individual coming before Jesus and acknowledging who he is and trusting him as Savior and Lord. And then that joins us to one another so that we become a body, a community of God's people. And then it affects all of the created order, such that one day every right, every wrong will be righted. What a hope. What a message to bring. It begins with an intensely personal thing. What do you make of Jesus? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Are you following him? Are you happy to be counted as one of his disciples? Are you happy to be identified with all those who name his name? The wonderful message of this passage is that God loves us, and he sent his Son to bring us back to himself. And it's a mark of wisdom to hear that message and to trust this Jesus. Will you worship him today? Let's pray. Father, we've been reminded in the year that's coming to an end of the pain and injustice, the horror of death, the pain of bereavement, separation, broken relationships, the toil and trouble of the workplace, the failing of our bodies and of our minds. Reminded, Lord, of the effects of the curse of sin upon all creation. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is our great Redeemer, the one who came to rescue us, that he is our mighty King, that he is the one in whom we can take refuge as we face a new year. We thank you that he came to save us from sin. He came to rescue us from all that spoils and harms in creation. Father, we pray that you would help us to see him for who he truly is and to honor him and worship him. Give us grace and strength to follow him day by day. Help us, Lord, to glory in your mercy to us through him. Help us to be a thankful people for all the daily gifts we enjoy from your hand. Help us to have this great vision of the new heavens and the new earth that awaits us, driving us out from this place to share the good news with those who aren't even thinking about you today, who don't know you at all, who live and exist by your gracious mercy. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help them to help us to introduce Jesus faithfully to them. Work in their hearts and work through us by your Spirit so that we might be worshippers of Jesus, so that this place might be filled to overflowing with those who identify with him and want to see him honored in this world. We praise and thank you for Jesus in his name. Amen. our closing hymn could be termed a carol. I'm not sure what the technical terminologies are, but it's Timothy Dudley Smith, "Christ is come, let earth adore him. God appears in mortal frame." So we're thinking about the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. Then we're called by faith in the second verse to acknowledge him as our king and to kneel as the shepherds knelt. And then we're called in the final verse to enthrone him. Every tongue declare his praise. Every heart rejoice to own him, King of everlasting days. Let's stand and sing God's praise together.